chapter 4. So you should find this in your outline, and hopefully it will come up on the screen as well. The Apostle Paul has just been explaining that Jesus paid the price for all of our sins, whether we are Jews or Gentiles. So we'll read now. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith? Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised, or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he then also is the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing, and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Let's pray briefly before our Paul comes up and speaks to us. Our God, we thank you for your word. We pray that it would open our hearts and minds and convince us that it is your truth and that it would teach us how we should live. And we pray that Paul's words and the thoughts of all our hearts would prove acceptable in your sight, our God and our Redeemer.
G'day, friends. My name's Paul. Let me welcome you as well as Sam has welcomed you. I'm particularly aware there might be some family visitors here this morning. You're very welcome with us this morning. Thanks for coming along. I'm very excited to share with you from this just wonderful chapter in the Scriptures. To start with, though, I thought we'd do something a little bit different. I've got a discussion question for you. Just chat about this with the people around you. What do you think matters more, what you believe or what you do? What do you think matters more, what you believe or what you do? It's a bit of a pot stirrer. Chat about that with the people around you for a couple of minutes. Thoughts on that? I'm keen to hear yours after the service. It's great, isn't it, to actually engage with each other. I think church is not just about sitting and listening to what's happening up the front. It's about engaging with each other as well. So it's great to be able to do that in little ways during the service too. Well, let me read to you some profound lyrics from a profound song. I've got to have faith. I've got to have faith. I've got to have faith. Faith, faith. I've got to have faith, faith, faith. Profound lyrics from a profound song. I really didn't want to talk about George Michael this morning, but there you go. But what is faith? That's what I want to talk about. What is faith? I think the word faith can be pretty easily misunderstood in our culture. I think many people today think faith is a religious affiliation, don't they? I'm of the Christian faith. I'm of the Muslim faith. I'm of the Jewish faith. That kind of idea. And it goes hand in hand with the view of religious affiliation as something that you do. Something you do. Something you do to be right with God, or at least spiritually fulfilled in some significant sense. And so you're a Muslim? Okay. You go to the mosque. You pray multiple times per day. Once a year you fast for Ramadan, to be right with God. You're of the Muslim faith. Or you're a Jew. Okay, you go to synagogue, you read the Torah, you have a bar mitzvah, you do good deeds to please God, to be right with him. You're of the Jewish faith. Or you're a Christian. And so someone in our culture might say, you're of the Christian faith. You go to church, you read the Bible, you pray, you do good deeds to please God, to be right with him. You're of the Christian faith. And all of these ways, I hope it's clear, are ways of seeing faith as about something that you do in light of your affiliation to be right with God. But is that the faith that we hear about in the Bible? And is that what it really means to be a Christian? Well, no. You might be surprised to learn that the Bible is no fan of religious affiliation. Jesus is no fan of that. And the Bible has a different idea on what actually makes someone right with God. It's not religious affiliation. It's not something you're born into. And it's not anything you can do. So what is it? Well, this is where Romans 4 helps us. The Apostle Paul turns to the ultimate figure of religious affiliation, apparently, the father of the Jews, the Muslims, and the Christians, Abraham. No, not that Abraham. That's a joke for our American friends this morning. The original Abraham, this isn't an actual portrait, we don't have any photos of him unfortunately, but the original Abraham from the Bible, the Jews claim Abraham as their own. He's their great Jewish forefather. They are God's special people because Abraham is their ethnic ancestor. But no, Abraham is not the father of the Jews. He's not actually religious at all. Abraham is the father of faith, properly understood. And so what is faith properly understood? Faith is trust. Personal trust in God. Trusting in the promises of God. Especially that Jesus has done it all. Trusting in what God has done through Jesus. Not what we can do. Done versus do. And that is what makes us right with God. That is faith. That's what we want to explore this morning. And so as we get into these verses, I want to ask you, do you have faith like Abraham? Or do you have a different kind of faith? It might seem like an insignificant question, but it really matters, right? It's the difference between boasting in yourself, or as Paul says in those opening verses that Stan read out for us in the end of chapter 3, seeing that boasting in yourself is actually excluded because everybody is on the same ground. Everyone is only right with God through faith. And that is the difference between salvation and condemnation, between life and death, between being right with God or not. And all of that means, I think, that there's something scandalous, actually, at the heart of what we're exploring this morning. And if you're not kind of scandalized by what we're talking about, I think you haven't really understood what we're saying. I think Paul is saying what you believe matters more than what you do. Or rather, who you trust matters more than what you do. That's a pretty scandalous thing. We'll get into that as we go, though. Now, for those of you who like structure, though, here's my structure. Here's where we're going. It's in your outline as well. Firstly, we're going to see that that being right with God, is about faith, not works. Secondly, it's about faith, not religious badges. Thirdly, it's about faith, not keeping the law. Fourthly, we'll dig into what faith is and see that it's about trusting God's big promises. And lastly, faith is trusting God's big promises, especially about Jesus and his death and resurrection. So that's where we're going this morning. Now, let's get into it. Let's read from verse 1 and explore what it means to be about faith, not works. Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." See, Paul, he's writing to Jews who claim that they are right with God by their good works. They say to Paul, "Hey, look at Father Abraham. He did good works. He was righteous. God loved him because he was a righteous man." But no, you see what Paul says here? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. We need to explore what this is about, though, to see what Paul's talking about. We need to go back to the start of the Bible to see the story of Abraham in Genesis. Let's have a look at this. Here he is again. In Genesis chapter 12, we meet Abraham, or Abram. He gets a name change later on. He's Abram early on. He's been living in Babylon, but God calls him to move to Canaan. And God makes this huge promise to Abram, a big promise. God was going to give him a child and was actually going to turn that child and Abram's descendants into this world-changing dynasty. All of the world was going to be blessed through Abraham's descendants. That's a huge promise. And what does Abram do? Well, he just gets up and goes, just like that. He goes to Canaan. But then the years roll on and no child comes. Abram and Sarah, they get older and older and older. And so in Genesis 15, Abram finally cracks and he says to God, "What are you going to do? I'm still childless. What of this promise you made?" And then God says in Genesis 15, verse 4, this is where Paul quotes from. God says, "A son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." God took Abram outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And then verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Do you see the formula here? God promises Abram. Abram believes. God credits righteousness to Abraham. That is what makes Abraham right with God, not works. And Abram is no perfect guy. If you get a chance to read Abram's story from Genesis 12 to 25, you'll see that this is one dodgy guy. At points, he's a total dirtbag to his wife. But God is not like Santa. God doesn't get out his nice and naughty book and look at Abram's page in the naughty book and then give him some coal at Christmas time. Now, God sees Abram and he sees all of Abram's flaws, but he sees a man who trusts and takes God on his word. And that is what counts to God in God's economy. That is what leads God to credit righteousness to his account. But notice that it doesn't even say that Abram's faith was a work, because I reckon there's a bit of a danger to see faith as itself some kind of contribution. It's actually in a totally different ballpark, which is where Paul goes next in Romans. Paul uses the illustration of workers' wages to help us think about this a little bit more. Verse 4, Paul says, "Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation." Now, we get this illustration right. Those of you, most of you have a job. You go to your job. At the end of the fortnight, unless you're a mum, you don't get paid for this. But you go to your job, and at the end of the fortnight, you get paid dollars in the bank, and you're owed that money, right? You have a contract with a salary, and your employer is obliged to meet it and pay your wages. That's normal. Is that how God operates? If we put in enough hours, we go to church, we read the Bible, we do good deeds, we share the gospel with our friends at work, we say our prayers at dinner, we're just a good person, then in return, God will fill up our spiritual bank account, right? We can buy our ticket to heaven when we die. This is basically what The Good Place, that TV show, is all about, right? You get to the end of your life and God looks at that account of all the things that you've done, and if there's enough good deeds, then you're in. Is that how God operates? No, it's totally wrong. Look at what Paul says in verse 4 again. "Now to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation." Verse 5, "However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." This is scandalous. This is wonderful. Righteousness by faith and wages by work are in a totally different universe. It's not how God operates with us, because no matter what you do, you can't be good enough for God. I can't be good enough for God. No matter what you do, God doesn't owe us anything. In Romans 3:23, as we saw last week, we hear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We always fall short, whether we feel like we're a good person or a bad person. But God has a better way. A wonderful way, the way of grace. If you accept that you are ungodly and you trust in the God who justifies ungodly people like you and me freely as a gift of his grace through Jesus, if you trust him, God declares you to be right with him. Full stop, no fine print, no strings attached. And what a joy that is to be that blessed person whose sins have been covered over, forgiven. This is what Paul quotes from one of the Psalms of David. This is the blessed person. This is us when we trust in Jesus. Our sins covered over. God doesn't see them anymore. In Christ, they're all put away. That is the wonder of the gospel. And so what about you? Have you accepted that apart from Christ, you are ungodly? Or have you forgotten it? Maybe you've been a Christian for a long time and you accepted Christ, but maybe you've started to slip into thinking that you're the one that's keeping you in. Do you trust God? He promises to declare you righteous and cover over all your ungodliness in Christ from start to finish. Do you trust him? So you've just got to have faith, not works. But secondly, it's also about faith, not religious badges. The Jews might have said to Paul, okay, sure, Abraham, he trusted God, but Abraham had to get circumcised, right? He had to wear this religious badge to be right with God, to show in this external way that I'm in God's people. But no, that doesn't count either. Verse 9, "Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before?" Paul's argument is simple. Yes, Abraham got circumcised, but when was he declared righteous? Before or after he got the chop? It matters, right? Because if it was after, then brothers, we're in for some pain. But when was Abraham declared right with God? Verse 10, "It was not after, but before." And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. The point is clear, right? You don't need to get circumcised. You don't need some external sign that you're in. You've just got to have faith. And I wonder what might be a modern day version of a badge. I've been thinking about this all week. You might be here this morning and you're not much of a church person. And so your badge of what makes you a good person or right with God or something like that might be, you know, your membership on a local school PNC, or maybe you coach a soccer team, or maybe you're just a respected parent or family man or family woman. Does that make you right with God? Does that earn you a ticket to heaven at the end of your life? Or maybe you're a churchgoer here at Stromlo, you're a regular. Does that make you right with God? Let me tell you about Frank. Frank isn't a real guy. I don't think there's any Franks here. If there is a Frank here this morning, I'm not talking about you. He's not a real guy, but he could be. Frank's parents are Christians. Frank was baptized when he was 13. He is so dedicated that he did it down at the Cotter in the middle of winter. He spent 2 weeks in hospital with frostbite, but he thinks God's pleased with him. Frank, when he was a teenager, he went to Ultimate every week. In 20 years, Frank has only missed church once, or maybe twice. He does set up and pack up most weeks. When he finished school, Frank was a leader at Ultimate for 10 years, and now he leads a life group. See, Frank's badges, they're all over his chest. But there's a problem. Frank doesn't trust in Jesus. So is Frank right with God? Now, don't get me wrong, baptism is good. Coming to church at Stromlo, please come to church. Being part of a life group obviously is part of our vision for the next 2 years. We want you to be in a life group. But without trust in Jesus, it's all nothing. They're nothing more than plastic badges to chuck in the bin. So I don't care if you're here this morning and you call yourself an Anglican or a Baptist or a member of the FIEC or whatever it is. I don't care if you feel like a particularly religious person, or if you're here this morning and you just feel like totally unworthy to even be here, whoever you are, whatever badges you wear, if your trust is in Jesus, you're right with God. And that's all that matters. Okay, thirdly, to be right with God, you've just got to have faith, not keep the Jewish law. And this is an obvious one for the Jewish people back then. They have God's law summed up in the Ten Commandments. And some people actually think this is what Christianity is about. If you watch The Simpsons, that's the confused picture of Christianity that you kind of pick up. It's just about obeying the Ten Commandments or something. But no, Abraham wasn't right with God by keeping the law. I won't read these out, but notice in verses 13 to 17 that God's promise to Abraham and Abraham being declared righteous were way before the law came. Hundreds of years before Moses, before the Exodus, before the Ten Commandments. And besides, verse 15, all that the law is really good for is showing you how you can't live up to God's standard. Verse 15 says, because the law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Do you know what the Ten Commandments do? When I read through those commandments, or I look through the law of Moses, all it shows me is how rubbish I am, that I can't live up to God's standard. I don't honour my parents. I lie. I get jealous. I covet other people's possessions. I fall short of the glory of God. And the thing about laws is they often just put the idea in your head and lead you to do it anyway. My kids do this. I promised myself not to use illustrations with my kids, but it always seems to happen. The other day I was telling one of my kids not to call their dinner yucky. I'd made this dinner for them. I'd slaved over it. But as soon as the words were out of my mouth, what did they say? Yucky. See, this is what laws do. This is what the Ten Commandments do. They just kind of lead you to break them. They show you that you can't do them. And so Paul separates out faith and the law. Verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. See, being a Christian is not about being perfect. It's not about keeping the Ten Commandments, because you'll never be able to. You just got to have the faith of Abraham. But what is this faith like? We've seen a few things that faith isn't, but what is faith actually all about? First, faith is trusting God's big promises. And again, Paul takes us to the story of Abraham. Have a look at verse 18. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. So God made a big promise to Abraham. They don't get much bigger. He promised Abraham that even though he was ancient, even though his wife was ancient, even though having a baby was a scientific impossibility, it would happen. And Abraham believed God. Can you imagine believing that? Well, that is faith. Trusting in God that he is able to do what he promises. I'm kind of fascinated by Mount Everest. The effort these climbers go to reach the peak is amazing. Has anyone actually climbed Mount Everest here? I'm really curious to know. Has anyone walked to base camp? No. I want to do it one day. But anyway, the effort that these guys go to reach the peak is incredible. But the thing about mountaineering is it takes faith. It takes faith in your equipment to get you there, and particularly this little thing called a carabiner. I don't know if you've seen one of these. It's this tiny little thing, but it's crucial in getting you up a mountain. It keeps you attached to the rope all the way up. Every second of that climb, you're at the mercy of many things, but of your carabiner. You put faith in your carabiner. That's what it means to trust something. You trust that it will do what it promises to do. You trust the carabiner to get you up the mountain. You're trusting the chair that you're sitting in right now to keep you up and stop you from falling on your bottom. We're trusting this school building to stay up, hopefully not collapse while we're in it. People trust those hot air balloons that we've been seeing recently flying up into the air. They trust that they're going to keep them in the air and not collapse. Abraham trusts God to fulfill his promises, to get him where God promised he would, and to declare him right with God. That's what it means to trust. But notice that Abraham doesn't ignore reality. It wasn't ignorant faith. Our faith. He faced the fact that he was as good as dead. He saw it in the mirror every morning. He felt it in his aching bones. He watched the grief of Sarah, his wife, and he saw her hair turning from grey to white. He faced the facts that he had an aging body. The facts here. And he put God's promise alongside. And then, against all earthly hope, he believed God, hoping that somehow, some way, God could do it. How could he do that? What could lead someone to believe such a gigantic promise against all the odds, against all the scientific evidence, against all their better judgment? How did Abraham do this? Verse 21 says he was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. See, Abraham knew that he was old and as good as dead, but he knew something else, or he knew someone else. He knew God. He knew the powerful, wonderful, miraculous God. And you notice what happens. Something happens to Abraham as he does this. As Abraham wrestles and struggles and suffers, but believes, God strengthens his faith. See, God uses Abraham's suffering to strengthen his resolve to trust God. Now, are there some facts that you're having to face at the moment? Maybe some uncomfortable facts of life, like illness or difficulty or sleeplessness or doubts or just spiritual dryness. And maybe God is using those facts of life to strengthen your resolve to trust him, to do what he says he will do, to trust that he has the power to do what he has promised you. But what has God actually promised us? We're not Abraham. God has made big promises to us, better promises, and they're promises through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Let's have a look at this. This is the last point. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness, verse 22. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Do you see here, God's promises to us are all wrapped up with Jesus, with the event, the life of Jesus. Think about this in a sec, but before I move on, I want to take issue with the NIV translation here, because I think they've translated something wrong and unhelpfully in verse 24. They've translated this verse from the Greek as saying that God will credit righteousness to us, as if it's something that we're still waiting for. My take on the Greek, though, is that it's actually more helpful to translate it "to whom God was to credit righteousness." I think Paul is trying to say things from the past vantage point of Abraham. He's saying God wrote those words in Genesis 15, not only for him back then, but to those who were to come, to those who, from Abraham's perspective, will be declared righteous. This is important because if you're a Christian, you are righteous right now. God has declared you righteous, and you can have total assurance of that. So I think it's probably not a helpful translation. But let's come back to these verses, though. What are they saying? When it comes to being right with God, the equation is the same as for Abraham. God promises, we trust, he credits us with righteousness. God promises, we trust, and we're declared righteous. Not by works or badges or laws, but as a gift. So we just trust him. But what promises do we trust? What does God give us? Abraham trusted that God would give him a son and bless the world. What do we trust as Christians today? Well, firstly, verse 25, we trust that Jesus died for our sins. See, being a Christian is not about being perfect. It's trusting that God gives us permanent forgiveness through Jesus. Jesus died for all of our sins, once for all. And sometimes that's really hard to believe. When we face the facts of guilt, maybe a sinful habit that we can't break. I've struggled with guilt over things that I've done. Sometimes I wonder, am I really forgiven? But trusting God's promises means that even though the facts of my mistakes stare me in the face, I can trust that Jesus has paid it all. By the power of the Spirit, I've got to fight my sin, yes. Paul's going to talk about that in Romans 6, if you want to read ahead. But above all, I've got to trust that God has it covered. That's hard to believe. That God demonstrated his power over sin and the penalty of sin on the cross when Jesus died for everything. So the first thing that God gives us, that we trust him to give us, is free and permanent forgiveness. What else does God promise, though? Secondly, verse 25, we trust that Jesus rose from the dead. He is alive. And that's tough. It can be tough to believe that Jesus really rose from the grave. We can't go back and look at the empty tomb. We have to trust the word of those who were back there then. Most in our world tell us that it's ridiculous. But if we know God and we know that he has the power to give life to the dead, then we can trust that this is true. And if it's true, then it means that we can trust that God will raise us again one day too. We will receive the gift of eternal life. That's tough, especially when we have to face the facts of mortality. See, the older you get, the more this creeps in on you. The trips to the doctor get more regular. Your friends start dying. But if you know the resurrection God, you can hold on to hope. You can trust him that he will do what he's promised. He promises to raise us with Christ. Well, let me finish, though. Firstly, let me say something that I think is a little controversial and a little scandalous, because I think our culture tells us that it's not what you believe that matters most, but it's what you do that matters most. Whether it's officially some religious affiliation or it's just a kind of secular version of that, where your actions are what matter most. I like the spirit of that, right? I don't want to totally throw out that what you do doesn't matter, and it does matter. But Romans 4 teaches us, I think, something scandalous, that what you believe matters more than what you do. Or rather, who you trust matters more than what you do. Trusting in Jesus profoundly changes you, and it changes what you do. But trusting in Jesus matters above all. Secondly, though, let me talk to those of you who have maybe realized this morning that you don't trust in God. You're trusting in yourself or something else, either in your effort or some badge or your ability to live up to a standard of some kind. Let me urge you, start trusting in God alone. Are you a good person? Are you a bad person? Neither counts in God's good books. You can't work your way in and out of heaven. God doesn't care about your badges. You will always fall short of your own standard, let alone God's. So trust in Jesus. He lived the perfect life that you couldn't for you, and he died the death that you deserved for you to bring you to God. So you can trust him and let God give you the gift of being right with him. Now that takes guts. It takes humility. Anyone of you who's already trusted in Jesus, you realize that that's not an easy decision to make. And that takes guts and humility. But don't wait around. Talk to me. You can talk to someone else here that you trust if you want to make that decision. Finally, there's a second group of people here this morning. There are those who do already trust Jesus. You know you've just got to have faith. But maybe you're struggling. Maybe you've realized that you've been slipping into self-righteousness. Or maybe you've started to think that God owes you your spiritual wages. You come to Stromlo. Maybe you serve here. Surely that counts for something. Well, no. It pleases God and it's good for God's people, but it doesn't make you right with God. Or maybe lately you've had to face the facts of life, physical or mental illness, or just loneliness, spiritual dryness. Maybe God feels really distant from you, or moral failure. Come back to the promises of God. His promises that have already been fulfilled in Jesus. It's all been done. God can be trusted. He's already demonstrated that 2,000 years ago on the cross and with the empty tomb. He is powerful. He is trustworthy. You've just got to have faith. Well, let me pray for us now that whatever circumstances we're in today, God will help us to just trust him. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for providing everything for us to be right with you. What a gift. We don't deserve you. But thank you so much that in Jesus you've given us free forgiveness and the hope of eternity with you. I pray for each one of us in this room that you would help us to trust you, to trust in those promises that you've given us through Jesus. For those of us who maybe are feeling a bit self-righteous, I pray that you would tear that down. For those of us who are feeling guilty and ashamed, I pray that you would build them up and help them to trust in you. I pray this for all of us so that you might be all the more glorified in our lives. Amen. We're going to sing about that same faith.